This article is entitled Gurus of Self-Satisfaction. The biblical text it's taken from is Proverbs, the 10th chapter and verse 4, and there it states, "He becomes poor who works with a lazy hand, but the hand of the diligent brings wealth." The course that all humans take in this life is to reach a point of nirvana, that is, to become self-satisfied in ourselves, removing obstacles out of our lives that would cause us stress, pain, suffering, where we are at peace with ourselves, and hopefully makes us at peace with others. This self-satisfaction is held out to us in almost every endeavor under the sun, in what we read, in what we view from childhood onward. Thus, our life quest, wittingly or unwittingly, is to find the gold at the end of the rainbow, if you will, to be at peace, to be happy and at ease with ourselves and others. Subsequently, the gurus of self-satisfaction doctrine are found in many forms, in governments, in religion, and in commerce. We find this broad and spacious road in humans who seek, like waters, the course of least resistance. But the question is, when we think and we talk about something of importance to our life, it's usually about a problem that needs to be resolved, which then implies critical and in-depth thinking. Not ease of thought. We have a problem, we're trying to resolve it. It is an unpleasantness until we do, a discord between opposing ideas. So is that good or is that bad? Or is it just life and how we function? Proverbs 27 verse 17 says, "Iron sharpens iron. So too a man sharpens his friend's countenance." The facts are, life is not stress-free in any manner. The satisfaction and joy of an adult, what they have in their life, is found in overcoming problems, solving problems, not avoiding them. The commercial ease gurus selling their wares in religion want to simplify the truth to where there is no effort, while presenting themselves in total peace with nothing, where nothing on earth can disturb them like others. In fact, like God himself, surrounded by a rainbow. So one must ask, whose glory are these gurus seeking? Their own or God's? And no wonder, for even Satan masquerades as an angel of light. 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 14, "Enter in by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and many are those who enter in by it." That's Christ speaking at Matthew 7 and verse 13. However, the person God himself called the truth had anything but a beautiful stress-free life while he was on earth. That person was none other than Christ Jesus. He constantly suffered and had to resolve problem after problem all the days in his flesh. Christ always had to brace up his mind, for the Word became flesh and lived among us. We saw his glory, such glory as of the one and only Son of the Father, full of grace and truth. John 1 and verse 14 and verse 17 says, in the same chapter, "For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ." John 3 and verse 21, it states there, "But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his works may be revealed, that they have been done in God." In John 14 and verse 6, there Jesus said to him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Christ did not see himself as a guru of a higher faith that made him into perfect peace on earth without suffering as a God on earth. Nor did Christ seek the ease of life, the easy road, or to simplify the truth so much that he could spoon feed it to his disciples without thought or suffering for righteousness' sake. "They are of the world, therefore they speak of the world, and the world hears them." 1 John 4 and verse 5, "Behold how great a love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called children of God. For this cause the world doesn't know us, but it didn't know him," because it didn't know him, excuse me. And 1 John 3 and verse 13, the same chapter, Don't be surprised, my brothers, if the world hates you. The next subtitle on this document, on this discussion, is Sparing the Rod. We're on page 3 in Proverbs 13:24 says this, "One who spares the rod hates his son, but one who loves him is careful to discipline him." The gurus sell the Word of God, making it appear peaceful in their flesh. They hold out to others the same by measuring themselves against themselves, so that in their mind's eye, they're at the top rung of the ladder, which they have reached, the apex of spirituality, then holding out to others the same if they want a world without stress. Faith to these gurus is freedom from stress in the flesh and suffering, the exact opposite of God's truth for his children. Christ was tempted. He was attacked. His entire life that he spent on earth by wicked spirit forces trying to break him in mind, spirit, and body. For we are not bold to number or compare ourselves with some of those who commend themselves, but they themselves measure themselves by themselves, and comparing themselves with themselves are without understanding. 2 Corinthians 10 and verse 12. Yes, gurus of faith are like a god, to be listened to with great respect and awe by their demeanor, their peaceful voice and actions. They are loved. They are at peace in everything they say and do. They have reached the highest, the very best point in their motives, thoughts, and actions. They are beyond reproach. They have no weaknesses like what is common to all mankind, like us, that they must confess to others. Speaking of Christ at Acts 8 and verse 33, in his humiliation, his judgment was taken away. Who will declare his generation? For his life is taken from the earth. And that was also quoted from Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 7 and 8. He said to them, "You're those who justify yourself in the sight of men, but God knows your heart. For that which is exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of God." But did God spare the rod of discipline with a man called Truth, Christ Jesus? Moreover, do we learn by pleasantness or suffering as humans under sin? And if suffering is not really the issue, then why did Christ have to suffer so much for us? Moreover, why is so much recorded for us in God's Word, the Bible, about the evil heaped upon the Son of God? Furthermore, why did Christ never present himself as not suffering or having it all together, as if he could no longer learn anything from God, that he was at perfect peace in his flesh? And if we are not, then we aren't as good as Christ was when he was on earth. He, in the days of his flesh, having offered up prayers and petitions with strong outcries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and having been heard for his godly fear. Speaking of Christ at Hebrews 5 and verse 7. Next subheading is entitled About the Flesh, and it's at the end of page 4. The gurus of faith make it all about the flesh, perfecting it so they can make a righteous showing in their flesh, claiming to have perfect thought, perfect feeling, perfect speech, all things bringing them perfect peace. Hear no evil, do no evil, see no evil, which is, frankly, an appearance of righteousness, but not the righteousness God wants us to have. A righteousness not found in our flesh or anyone's flesh on earth. This is the symbol of baptism, which now saves you, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience towards God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. 1 Peter 3 in chapter 21, which things appear like wisdom and self-imposed worship and humility and severity to the body, but aren't of any value against indulgences of the flesh. Colossians chapter 2 and verse 23. The flesh has no righteousness, according to God. Once sin came into our world, there was no perfect flesh. Gurus believe knowledge, self-awareness, strong discipline in plucking out the eye, cutting off a hand, or some extreme measure fixes the flesh, making it a little more righteous than other people's flesh, and or cleaner, more pleasing to God. God thus must give them more and greater peace than others. But is that really the truth of God's word? For our wrestling is not against flesh and against blood, but against principalities, against the powers, against the world rulers of darkness of this age, and against the spiritual forces of wickedness in heavenly places. Ephesians 6 and verse 12, Galatians 6, 8, for he who sows to his own flesh will from his flesh reap corruption, but he who sows to the Spirit from the Spirit reaps eternal life. As many as desire to look good in the flesh, they compel you to be circumcised, only that they may not be persecuted for the cross of Jesus Christ, or the stake for Jesus Christ. Galatians 6 and verse 12. Therefore, we know no one after the flesh from now on, even though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now we know him so no more. And that was taken from 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 16. Is the flesh at peace with God at all? That's the question. Is the flesh at peace with God at all? Well, if you're a Bible reader and you are seeking the truth, which is painful and is not easy at all to gain, you will note that once the Holy Spirit was poured out upon Christ's followers, those teachings of Christ where he said, if something offends us and or stumbles us, cut it off. However, not one of the apostles under the same Holy Spirit ever counseled anyone to do that in the Greek scriptures. Remembering they are the pillars and support of all truth, which is Christ. But why didn't they tell others to pluck out an eye or cut off a hand? Were they not following Christ's perfect words any longer? By the way which he dedicated for us, a new and living way through the veil, that is to say, the flesh. Remembering, we know no one anymore according to the flesh, not even Christ Jesus. That was taken from Hebrews 10 and verse 20. Furthermore, we had fathers of our flesh to chasten us, and we paid them respect. That would be the priesthood underneath the Jewish community. Shall we not much rather be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? And that was Hebrews 12 and verse 9. Well, actually, it is very simple, but overlooked by those perfecting the flesh and who are not under God's discipline that goes to all his children as their calling. The Bible is abundantly clear, and it's stated by God himself that God's children's flesh is dead. You were made alive when you were dead in transgressions. Point specific, the flesh's transgressions. Ephesians 2 and 1. Ephesians 2 and verse 5, even when we were dead through our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved. Colossians 2 and verse 12 then states, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the workings of God, who raises him from the dead. There is no hand or I to cut off or pluck out any longer. The apostles and children of God's flesh is accounted dead. It's accounted gone. Gone forever. All of it. Not some of it. And or God himself is a liar. Actually, to teach otherwise is a rejection of the whole foundation of Christ, and being in Christ, it would no longer exist for God's children if the flesh wasn't dead. Those who are in the flesh can't please God. That is the message at Romans 8 and verse 8, and then verse 9 continues with that. But you are not in the flesh, but in spirit. If it is so that the Spirit of God dwells in you, but if any man doesn't have the Spirit of Christ, he's not his. Those still teaching the law for lack of faith in Christ want to perfect that flesh, to be better in the spirit by the flesh. Or for that reason, they are missing the whole point of salvation, which God's salvation means that it's only by God and not man's efforts at all. The perfecting of God's children is done in Christ by the Spirit and truth, not flesh and spirit. It is Christ indwelling us that perfects our faith, and not our self-effort by harsh treatment of our flesh. Matthew 18 and verse 8 through 9 then tells us, if your hand or your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off and cast it away from you. It is better for you to enter into life maimed or crippled rather than having two hands or two feet to be cast into eternal fire. If your eye causes you to stumble, pluck it out and cast it from you. It is better for you to enter into the life with one eye rather than have two eyes to be cast into Gehenna and or the word hell of fire. So how does one cast a body part of Christ Jesus into hell, into Gehenna? Who has that power to do that? Being in Christ and being raised in Christ, one has received a kingdom that cannot be shaken. They were also dead to God in their flesh, without a physical body any longer, in God's sight to sin. But spirit children in Christ, spirit, their new bodies, are we not a new creation in Christ? How could God cast body members into Gehenna for sins of the flesh that don't exist in Christ? Furthermore, is the body of Christ greater than the temple on earth? Then if one has received Christ, the King in them, have they not received the kingdom of greater worth? Have they not received ultimately everything that is Christ? Therefore, let no one boast in men, for all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas, or the world, or life, or death, or things present, or things to come. All are yours, and you are Christ, and Christ is God's. Good counsel, 1 Corinthians 3:21 through 23. Therefore, receiving a kingdom that can't be shaken, let us have grace, through which we serve God acceptably with reverence and awe, who delivered us out of the power of darkness and translated us into the kingdom of the Son of His love. Those two scriptures was Hebrews 12 and verse 28, and the last one is Colossians 1 and verse 13. In other words, if one is in Christ as his body, and Christ is in them, then how could we pluck out Christ's eye or cut off Christ's hands? And why would we want to if we have been completely acquitted of sin in Christ's righteous life, i.e. his body, spirit body? Test your own selves. Whether you are in the faith, test your own selves, or don't you know as to your own selves that Christ is in you? Unless indeed you are disqualified, 2 Corinthians 13 and verse 5, but if while we sought to be justified in Christ, we ourselves also were found sinners. Is Christ a servant of sin? Is Christ a servant of sin? Well, certainly not. I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I that lives, but Christ living in me. That life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me. Galatians 2 and verse 20. We must understand that salvation does not come at all by humans or by their efforts, not even ours or anyone else's, but alone by God and his effort found through the living life of Christ Jesus, which life should be in us, according to the scriptures, perfecting us in truth through suffering in our flesh, which is dead to sin. The flesh is dead to God. It is buried in Christ, so it is not being judged by God. No, never again. There is no second repentance from a dead flesh which is gone in Christ. Which is gone in Christ. There is no sin in Christ. Those in Christ don't sin, and they don't pluck out an eye or cut off a hand from their bodies, which is now Christ's body as a new creation. And that's the reason we don't see any of the apostles quoting those scriptures ever again. They no longer knew Christ according to the flesh. Whoever remains in him, speaking of Christ, doesn't sin. Whoever sin hasn't seen him and neither knows him. 1 John 3 and verse 6, whoever is born of God doesn't commit sin, because his seed remains in him, and he can't sin because he is born of God. One has to be born of God, and God account that flesh gone forever for him not to sin and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own, that which is of the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. So, let us remember the mental state we are to have. And we were counseled by the Apostle Peter to maintain. It is not one of least resistance and or of a perfect state of peace on earth, but rather the truth of Christ, what he did and what he went through for us while on earth. Can we follow Christ by the wisdom of this world? Or must we have the wisdom of Christ's mind, whom God gave us to overcome this world? Christ is the one that we are patterned after, which should be obvious, being we are his body. So the Apostle Peter reminds us of this in 1 Peter, the second chapter, verse 21 through 24. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving you an example, that you should follow his steps, who did not sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth, who, when he was cursed, didn't curse back, when he suffered, didn't threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously, who his own self bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we, having died to sin, might live to righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 1 goes on further. For as much then as Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourself also with the same mind, for he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that you no longer should live the rest of your time in the flesh for the lust of men, but for the will of God. If the foot would say, because I'm not the hand, I'm not part of the body, it is not therefore not part of the body. 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 15 and verse 16 says, if the ear would say, because I'm not the eye, I'm not part of the body, it would not therefore not be part of the body. In verse 18, but now God has set the members, each one of them, in the body, just as he desires. And that article then was completed on February the 8th of 2019 by Daniel, a slave of Jesus Christ. And you can find that posted, and you can get a free copy and listen to this talk on Jehovah's Witnesses Straight Talk .squarespace.com. And you can also find other information about subjects and research information on new and then a -truth.com.